Praise the Lord. You may be seated. This evening we're going to have a teaching that concerns the blood, and the title of the teaching this evening is going to be the sevenfold sprinkling of the blood. So let's get underway by first turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 22. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Now this is one of the famous statements of the Bible that concerns the blood. And it says in Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission." This means there would be no remission of sin. Let's read that a second time. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission," meaning no remission of sin. Now, with that kind of as a foundational verse for the teaching, let's go to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. So if you go to the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus, chapter 16. The 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus has to do with the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement is known pretty much in our culture is Yom Kippur. This was the day in the Old Testament when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. We might remember that the high priest entered on this special day, the Day of Atonement, not once but twice into the Holy of Holies. First, he had to go in and offer sacrifice for his own sins. And then secondly, he went in for the sins of the people. Now, the offering that he had when he went in for himself, as it says here in verse 14, was a bullock or a little bull. And then in verse 15, when he goes in for the sins of the people, it would be a goat that would be offered. And then, of course, as we are all familiar with, on the Passover, which was in the springtime, the Feast of Atonement that we're talking about here is a harvest feast day that they had. It would normally be towards the end of September, but in March or April in the springtime would be the time when there would be the Passover, and then there would be the Passover lamb, of course, that would be sacrificed. So let's take a look, please, at Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 14. We have these words, "And he," this is the high priest, "shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger." And then we have two important words that I'd like to point out, and it says seven times. Seven times. Now then in verse 15, it talks about him going in the second time, and this time he has the goat. And it says, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, as opposed to for his own sins, which he went in for the first time. So again, verse 15, then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood within the veil, that would mean, in other words, into the Holy of Holies, and bring its blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So therefore we see there is a sevenfold sprinkling of the blood. Now, we have to bear in mind a couple of things. Remember that there is only one nation on the face of the earth that was ever allowed in an official way, really, you might say, to worship God in a prescribed fashion, and this was the nation of Israel. In addition to that, there was only one person. There was only one person of the nation of Israel that was allowed to go into God's presence in the Holy of Holies, and this was the high priest. And he received this right not by any type of election, but rather by birthright. It was first given to Aaron, Moses' older brother, and then it passed on through his line. Now, in addition to that, to the fact that only one nation could officially give worship to God in the prescribed fashion, and that only one person, the high priest, could go in into the Holy of Holies before God, it also is interesting that he was allowed to go into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, on only one day a year, and this was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. So in other words, God's regulations and rules were very, very accurate with regard to what could be done and what could not be done. So you might say, in a sense, it was restrictive. It was only one people, and then only one man, and then even that one man could only go in on one day. Now, in addition to that, there was a penalty that was involved in case there would be someone, some high priest, who might not be right with God or wouldn't be performing the duties of his office properly, and that was death. And we see this in Leviticus chapter 16 in the preceding verse, which it would be verse 13. Here it's talking about incense, but notice the stiff penalty at the end of verse 13. And it says, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony. And then here's the penalty, and it says, that he die not. In other words, if he didn't follow what God's regulations were with regard to the ways that God would receive worship that would be given unto him, there was a penalty, and the penalty was death. Now, God meant what he said and said what he meant. Therefore, and we see examples of this where back in, I believe it was in Leviticus chapter 10, there was two sons of Aaron, the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, and God struck them dead. So therefore, this was not something that was taken lightly either by the high priest, obviously, or by the other priests or the people. Now, according to Jewish tradition, what they did was this. They put a rope around the high priest's leg when he would walk into the Holy of Holies. The reason for this was that if he were not right with God, and if he did not offer sacrifice to God in the prescribed fashion, doing exactly as God had said, God would strike him dead, but yet there would be nobody among the whole nation that could go into that particular place, this little cubicle that you might say, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the top of it, the lid of it, was the mercy seat, and then there were the cherubim that were over the mercy seat, but there was no way that anybody could go in, and so therefore the problem would be, how would you get the body out? So they put a rope around the man's leg, and as he walked in, if God would strike him dead, then they would have the rope around his leg where they could at least pull him out. And they had bells on his the bottom of his tunic, and as long as they could hear the little bells ringing or tinkling as he was in there, they knew the man was alive. But if all of a sudden they heard no tinkling of the bells inside, then they would know that God struck him dead and they would have to pull him out. Now, there's no record that we have in Scripture where God ever did this, but at least it was something that God wanted done in a very, very definite fashion. Now, the thing that I'd like to point out, first of all, is at the end of verse 14, and also, of course, it implicitly says so in verse 15, he had to sprinkle the blood seven times at the end of the verse. So again, verse 14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger, and then seven times. Now, what does seven times mean? Seven times mean seven times, not six or 10 or 15, but exactly seven times. Now, what I would like to point out this evening is what I feel is the reason why 1,500 years before Jesus arrived on this earth, God had the blood sprinkled seven times. Now, let's shift ahead now. Let's go ahead in time, 1,500 years. And Jesus is now embarking on his public ministry. John the Baptist is baptizing at the Jordan. John the Baptist is under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He sees Jesus, and then under the anointing, and remember now, there was the Passover lamb in the first of the seven great feasts of Leviticus chapter 23, where the lamb was used in the Passover, and he looks at Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that's very interesting for two reasons, because Jesus just arrives on the scene. He hasn't yet started his public ministry. And yet he points right off the bat to the death of Jesus. Because when he says the Lamb of God, this would mean that this was the true Lamb, whereas the lambs that were slain in the Old Testament at Passover time and at other times were merely types of the true Lamb of God. So therefore, he, to put it in our language, in a certain sense, he looked at Jesus and he said, "This man is going to die. He's going to die a death as the Lamb of God." So that's implied in what he said. And then the second part of it, it says, "who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this is contained in John chapter 1 and verse 29. But the thing is, in the Old Testament, sins were not taken away. They were covered or they were whitewashed. But the difference, really, between the Old Testament and the New is that where they were covered in the Old Testament, they are taken away in the New, because the sacrifice of Jesus takes away sin. Now, let's move ahead in time again, and this time to the conclusion of the 3.5-year ministry that Jesus had, and let's look at Jesus in his passion. And as we study the particular verses that I'm going to give you this evening, I think we're going to notice that the blood of Jesus was spilled, interestingly enough, in seven different ways. And in my opinion, that's the reason that the high priest for 1,500 years, once a year in the Day of Atonement, had to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat seven times. Now, so we could put it this way, the blood of Jesus was shed in seven different ways. Let's go first to Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, if you care to for a moment, please. And this speaks of the way that the blood of Jesus was shed the first time. Now, in Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, in verse 44, Jesus is in his agony, what we call the agony in the garden. And it says, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So here we see that blood is shed as Jesus contemplates what he will suffer. He knows what he will suffer because so much of what his suffering, had been predicted, really, or prophesied, you might say, by the prophets of old. Now then, the next thing that I'd like to point out is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67. So if you care to go back there, you're welcome to. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures tonight, And don't feel it just because I say turn to a certain scripture that you have to. Some enjoy just rather listening. That's fine too. But at any rate, in Matthew chapter 26, we look at verse 67. Well, let's start here actually in verse 63. So Matthew 26:63, it says, "But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him," unto Jesus, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." So he says, the Christ, which means the Messiah or the Anointed. And then he says, the Son of God. The word "the" is important because all of us here that are true believers, we are sons of God. But here the word "the" is used, the Son of God. The only begotten Son of God, really, is the concept. "And then Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said." In other words, it was a strong way of saying, yes, that's correct. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, what he did was refer to a prophecy that Daniel had given 500 years before that showed the Messiah not in his first coming, but in his second coming with great power. And Daniel said that he's going to come on the clouds of heaven. The Jewish people tended to miss the concept that there were two comings of the Messiah, one in humiliation and suffering, another in power and glory. Now, they did attach themselves to the verse of Daniel, where the Messiah would be coming in the clouds of heaven, you know, with great power and so forth. And now here what happened was, you see, Jesus identified himself with that Messiah that they were looking for that would come in power rather than the nobody that they esteemed him really to be because he was not part of their religious system. So, in other words, he not only said that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, but also he identified himself as the Messiah that they were looking for that would come in the clouds of heaven, which will take place after the tribulation period at the second coming. So verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his clothes," saying, he really got uptight. He tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." So it says, "Then they spat in his face and buffeted him," that means knocked him around, "and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee?" Or in other words, who hit you? Now, a couple of things are interesting here. You see, Jesus freely yielded his life. When he was in the agony in the garden, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." It would be nice if the chalice, the cup of suffering, could pass from him. He says, "Father, if there be any other way," but there was no response from the Father. The Father heard his cry, but there was no other way, so therefore God was silent. Not that his prayer wasn't heard, but rather that there was no other way. Jesus had already said, and we read this in John 14:6, he says, "No man comes to the Father but by me." So in other words, it was the blood of Jesus that had to be shed for you and me to be saved from our sins. Now, at that point, when he was willing to actually move now towards his passion and death, it was time for his blood to be shed. Then at that time, he could be taken. And this that we see here happening in verses 67 and 68 could take place because they began to hit him and so forth. And the blood began to run again. But you see, he had freely said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Now, before that, if there was an arrest that was attempted on Jesus, like, remember, he was up at Nazareth and on the brow of the hill, and they were going to push him over, but it says that he simply moved through them, and they were unable to put him to death as they wanted to. It wasn't God's timing. It wasn't God's way. There was no way that they could do it. But you see, now everything was in place, and Jesus had freely yielded himself. Now, there's another point that I think we should notice here, and that is the fact that Jesus was standing before the high priest. Now, Jesus had to be condemned to death by the high priest because the typology had to be fulfilled. In the Old Testament, who was it that could go in only once a year into the Holy of Holies? It was the high priest. He alone could offer the goat as the offering for the people. He was the only one that could bring the blood in and sprinkle the blood. And so therefore, when Jesus, the true Lamb of God, was standing there, let's put it this way. Therefore, to fulfill the typology, only the high priest could actually be the one that would be responsible for the shedding of the blood of Jesus. You see that? So it couldn't be just some people in town or Pontius Pilate or anything like that, although Jesus did stand later before Pontius Pilate, but it was really at the instigation of the Jewish people. It had to be the high priest that would see to it that the blood of Jesus would be shed. That would be the fulfillment of the type or the symbolism that was involved. So we saw that the blood ran on Jesus first in the agony in the garden, and then the blood ran here as he is hit in the face. So again, it says verse 67, then they spat in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee? Who hit you? Now you might wonder, well now, the face certainly would get red, but are we certain that there was blood that ran? Yes, I believe that we are, because if we look at a relatively obscure verse in the Old Testament, we see that this occurred. And you might want to go to the book of Micah with me to chapter 5 and verse 1. So Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, then we have the 12 minor prophets, and Micah is after Obadiah and Jonah, and right before Nahum and Habakkuk, if that helps any. Some of these little minor prophet books are hard to find. So at any rate, in the book of Micah, which was written approximately 8 centuries before Jesus was born on this earth, it says as follows in Micah 5:1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. Now watch, and here's the part that I wanted to point out. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. So here we see that not only did they use their hands, which was given in the New Testament, but also they hit him with instruments. So here it says, or at least with one, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, they were obviously a hostile group of people. They were hitting him in the face. They were smacking him. They buffeted him, or they began to knock him around. And therefore, it seems to me very obvious when they would use an instrument of some type, no matter what texture it would be, when you get hit in the face, the blood is going to run. So therefore, the second time that the blood runs is at this point. Now, the third time is also contained, not so much in the New Testament as given, but it's in the Old Testament. And you might go to Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. That would be back a little ways in the Old Testament. So after the Psalms, we have Isaiah. And then in Isaiah chapter 50, we look at verse 6. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, it says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So let's look at this particular part, the first part. I gave my back to the smiters, but the point that what I want to show here is, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Now what that means is that Isaiah, writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, accurately predicted what would occur in Jesus' actual passion. See, remember, the Word of God is flawless, because although men were the writers, God the Holy Spirit is the author, and there is no error contained in there, and there's no prophecy that ever would be unfulfilled. And so, this is all the more painful to Jesus, and I would assume because of all the ordeal that he was going through, his body would be not only bloody already, his face would be bloody. He had undergone the agony in the garden where his sweat became as drops of blood that fell to the ground. But there would be a sweat over his entire body. Therefore, it would be very, very difficult to get hold of his beard. And I would assume, I can't prove this by the scriptures, but I would assume that they would use instruments to pull out the beard, such as pliers, because I think the beard would be too slippery otherwise. And so therefore, with some form of a pliers, they would yank out his beard, and obviously pockets of flesh would come out, the pain would be horrible, and then the blood again would run. So this is the third way that the blood of Jesus ran. Then The next thing, we don't need to turn to this, but I think we are all aware of the fact that, we could turn to it, Matthew 27:26, if you would like to look at it. In the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, in verse 26, and we have these words. It says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them." This would be Pilate. "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, one of the things that is noticeable is the scriptures are very unemotional in the way that they tell things. It simply says, "when he had scourged Jesus," and yet that was one of the most bloody and cruel punishments that any human being could ever undergo. Now, just to kind of get the scene here, remember, Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man. He knew that for envy, the Jewish people had delivered him up to them. They wanted him crucified. Maybe they didn't know why they wanted him crucified, but they wanted him crucified, and one of the reasons was in Psalm 22, you know, David spoke. He says, "They have pierced my hands and my feet," and so therefore, God put in their hearts to fulfill his will. And so they brought him to Pilate, and Pilate knew he was innocent, and he did not want to put Jesus to death. He probably didn't like the religious leaders to begin with. Now, the only problem was Jesus had said that he was a king. Not of this world, but a king. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, it is of this world in a sense. It's not of this world system. In other words, at the second coming, Jesus is going to come back to this earth, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. But you see, it's not this world system. And if it were of this world system, his followers would have fought and struggled in a very physical way to prevent him being taken. So my kingdom is not of this world in the sense of this world system. But nevertheless, the word king was used, and this bothered Pilate for this reason. If he released Jesus, then the Jewish leaders would write to his bosses in Rome, perhaps Caesar himself, and say, "Hey, there's a governor in the province of Judea. Your governor in the province of Judea is allowing a petty king to live." And the result of that would be Pontius Pilate would very well lose the soft job that he had. And so therefore he didn't want to put him to death, and yet the Jewish leaders had this hanging over his head. And so therefore, in his human thinking, if you intermingle the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what the Old Testament has to say about the crucifixion and death of Christ, you can kind of put this together. But he devised this scheme where he says, "I know what I'll do. I'll have him scourged, and then when they see him, when they see his body, you know, just his flesh, you know, virtually torn from his body, just a mass of blood and horror, then they will have mercy, and then they'll say, okay, that's enough." So therefore, after Jesus was scourged, it doesn't point it out in this particular gospel here of Matthew, but he took Jesus up on the porch with him, and then he said these very famous Latin words, "Ecce homo," which means, "Look at the man, behold the man, take a look." In other words, is this enough? Are you satisfied now that he suffered enough? But unfortunately, and probably to Pilate's surprise, the hatred of Jesus was so great in the hearts of these religious leaders that their response was, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so therefore, he yielded to sin further, and he had Jesus crucified. Now, when you were scourged, this would be normally with 40 lashes, minus one for mercy. That's kind of a joke, isn't it? 40 lashes minus one for mercy. Sometimes the tip end of the whip had 9 parts to it. And then on the end of these parts, they would have little pieces of bone or glass or metal. And then as the soldier that would be an expert in brutality would whip the individual, you see, it would wrap around his chest or his groin area or his legs, the thighs or whatever it would be, and then he would yank, and then that would catch in the flesh, and as he would pull it, the very tendons of the poor person would just be exposed. And it is said that there are few people, they said often people died during this process. They would never even finish it. The person would be dead before the whipping was completed. And furthermore, if Someone did live through this. It was rare that the man acted in a totally human fashion from that point afterwards, because it just kind of destroyed an individual. The psychological shock was so great that the man did not function as a human being very well after that. But Jesus underwent this. Now, however, historians also tell us that even these cruel masters of torture that the Roman soldiers had to, you know, work with them, they realized what it was doing to a human being. And so therefore, if the person would kind of confess his crime as he was being whipped, they would lessen somewhat. In other words, he would kind of beg for mercy and say, I'm guilty, I've murdered, I've robbed, I've done whatever he was accused of. And so therefore, it would get, they would therefore lighten the stripe somewhat. However, if there were some individual who refused to, quote, quote, cooperate, would not confess his crime, that would be a challenge to these barbarians. And therefore, they would whip with all the more ferociousness. And we see with Jesus, he was unable to confess a sin because he couldn't lie and he had committed no sin. And so therefore, if this were the case, we see that the suffering of Jesus was indeed severe during this time. Now also, there's a verse in Psalm 129, verse 3 in the Old Testament that is interesting, and it would give credence to what I just said about the terribleness of the whipping, because in the Old Testament, in Psalm 129, in verse 3, we have the psalmist under the anointing speaking these words about the Messiah. And it says in Psalm 129 and verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back. They made long, there's the word I want to point out, they made long their furrows. So you see, when a farmer will till the soil, the furrow that he has into the ground, the blade that plows makes a, it just cuts into the earth and is turned over. But you see, this was really what happened to the flesh of Jesus as his very flesh and sinew was torn apart. So again, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. How did the psalmist know this 1,000 years before it ever took place? Anointed by the Holy Spirit. Don't ever buy the concept that some people give about the Word of God that says that it was authored by men. God the Holy Spirit, from the beginning to the end, is the author of his book. Yes, human men were the writers. There are 66 books in the Bible, and there are human writers, but nevertheless, when they were writing the Bible, they were under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and there is no error. So don't ever say anything like, well, you know, men were involved in the writing of the Bible. Men sometimes tend to make mistakes, and therefore there probably are some mistakes in the Bible. No, absolutely false. God the Holy Spirit, the author of all of the books of the Bible, could never make a mistake. And here's an example of something written 1,000 years before the time. And it's interesting, too, with regard to the crucifixion. Even the fact that David, when he wrote in Psalm 22 that we haven't gotten to yet, when he said, they have pierced my hands and my feet, they have counted all my bones. At that time in the world, the crucifixion was not a method whereby they put human beings to death. That came with the Romans 700 to 800 years later. And yet it was in the Psalms because God the Holy Spirit knew what was in the future. Then there's another thing that concerns the scourging of Jesus. Another verse I'd like to give you. It's Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, if you want to go ahead a little bit. And in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, we have these words that concern the scourge, the passion of Jesus, his death, and in perhaps particular, his scourging. Now in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. So there's healing that can come to human beings, body, soul, and spirit, when we will receive Jesus into our hearts and into our lives in a very genuine way. So he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Praise God. You know, those who are in the medical field say that when they're around people who are very near death, sometimes there is great agony that the individual goes through. There's a terror that sometimes will come upon their faces at the moment of death, and it becomes twisted. And this gives great difficulty to people that are in the mortuary business, because they sometimes, when there's an open casket, will try to have the face somewhat similar to the way people knew it in life, and yet there's such agony as they die. But you know, as believers, we have no fear of death, because we know that the Word of God teaches to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Praise God, we go right from this life into the waiting arms of Jesus, and we have peace. We have peace now, and we have peace at the very moment of our death. But the thing is, it was paid for by Jesus. There was a price. So again, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So that would include physical healing also. And so there's four ways now that the blood of Jesus was shed. Now the fifth way that the blood was shed was with the crowning with thorns. If you want to, you might go to Mark 15:17 in the New Testament. Now in Mark chapter 15, in verse 17, we have these words. Mark 15:17. And it says, "And they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head." So this is the crowning with thorns. And when it says plaited, it really means that they drove the thorns into his flesh and into the skull. And of course, blood would run. It's an interesting thing, you know, it's interesting how there are so many sins of the flesh that are in the world today, and yet the flesh of Jesus was torn by the whipping. There's so many sins of pride. Man gets the fat head whenever he does something that's, you know, like we send a rocket ship to the moon or something. Man never gives credit to God for that, but there's an inflation of the ego, and yet the crown of thorns was put around the head of Jesus. Now here in verse 17, they put the purple robe on him. Now this was, of course, mockery, because purple is a sign of royalty. And so therefore, you said you're a king, okay, we'll give you a robe that you can put on. But there's a meaning behind that that I think is a little deeper that I would like to touch. And let's go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 18. First of all, let's look at verse 6, Genesis 3:6. Genesis 3:6 is the saddest book, or the saddest verse, I think, in the Bible, because it speaks of the fall. And it says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, there's the fall of the human race, when Adam ate the fruit of the tree, which God commanded him not to. He was the one that carried the headship, and when he ate, the fall of the human race took place. Now, the Lord has some words for the serpent in verse 14. And let's remember that the serpent did not have the form that a serpent has today. Otherwise, Genesis 3:14 wouldn't make sense. It says, "And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly future shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And so, therefore, somehow or other, the form of this creature was changed. And when Eve and Adam were tempted, it did not have the form that a serpent or a snake would have today. But anyway, then the Lord had words for the woman in verse 16. It says, "Unto the woman he said," and then finally the Lord speaks to Adam in verse 17. And it says, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground For thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Now, verse 18 is what I wanted to point out. And then it says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Now, let's take the first part of this. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. So, in other words, the curse was in effect at that point as God spoke. Now, it's interesting. It says thorns and thistles. Now, we know what a thorn is, and Jesus was standing with his head crowned with thorns. But the thing that some of us miss is the fact that the thistle has a color, and the color is purple. And at the time that Jesus was wearing the crown of thorns, he was wearing the robe of purple, as we had in Mark 15 and verse 17. So in other words, what was happening there, as far as topology is concerned, is that Jesus was being made a curse for us. He was standing there as the living embodiment of the curse. He was taking the curse, becoming the curse for us. And that's also explicitly stated in the book of Galatians. So let's go to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment in the New Testament. After 2 Corinthians, we have Galatians and then Ephesians. So look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, and here that fact is explicitly stated. So Galatians 3:13 reads as follows. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So let's read that a second time. So it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So there we have it explicitly stated. All right, so there's five times that the blood of Jesus, five ways in which the blood of Jesus was shed. Now the sixth one, of course, would be the crucifixion. We all know that Jesus was crucified. We don't need to turn there, but it speaks of that in Matthew 27 and verse 35. And there were nails that were put into his hands and feet. They just didn't hang him up on a cross, but we know that there were nails that were put in. And as I said before, David, 1,000 years before, Psalm 22 so accurately describes the crucifixion of Jesus that it almost seems like David was a bystander looking at the cross 1,000 years before it ever took place. And he said in Psalm 22, verse 16, they have pierced my hands and my feet. They have counted all my bones. So there's the sixth way that the blood of Jesus was shed. Now, finally, and we can turn to this if you'd like, in John 19 and verse 34, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John 19 and verse 34, Jesus is already dead at this point, and we have these words where there was the final shedding of the blood of Jesus, even after his death. So it says in John 19 and verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Now that would be the region of the heart. And immediately came there out blood and water. And there are medical people who say that by the fact that water came forth, the heart must have been broken. And that way, when I said they pierced his side, it would be the region of the heart. So we see that this was the seventh and final way that the blood of Jesus was shed. Now, keep also this in mind. We don't often understand. You might say, well, now, why did they do that? You know, what does all this mean? Now, let's get the context. Let's look at verse 31. So John chapter 19 and verse 31. So it says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies might not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a high day, possibly the Passover, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Now, the meaning behind that is that when a person was being crucified, one of the agonies of being crucified, they tell us, those who have studied this phenomenon of torture, is that you can't breathe. You see, your hands are extended in the air. You're in great agony. And yet there are nails that are in your feet, but you can't breathe because of the sagging position. So therefore, the only way that you can breathe is to, with all the strength that you have in your body, is to push up with your legs and let the nails dig into your flesh and bones a little deeper. Pull with any ounce of strength that you have with your hands or the wrist area, wherever it was that they put the nails, and try to pull yourself up. And so you just go up a few inches and you go, and you take a breath, and then you sink down again in excruciating pain. Now Jesus hung on the cross from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. And from 12 to 3, there was darkness over the whole earth. So what happened, you know, the suffering that Jesus had there from 12 to 3 is probably something that none of us can understand this side of the grave. Now, you see, you would need your legs to breathe, and they didn't want the bodies on the cross. So therefore, if they broke the legs of these unfortunate victims who were on the cross, they wouldn't be able to push themselves up in order to breathe, so it would be a quick way of bringing about their death. And they did that to the two men, the two thieves were on either side of Jesus, but when they saw that he was already dead, they pierced his side, and there came out blood and water. But that is the context of the mentioning there of the spear going into the side of Jesus. So we see, therefore, that the blood of Jesus was shed seven different ways. Now, to me, it's very interesting. Let's go back to where we started this particular section of our Bible study. Now, remember that for 1,500 years, the high priest was under the obligation, under penalty of his life, to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat seven times, and seven times exactly. They went through generation after generation, they went through this for a period of 1,500 years. And then finally, when Jesus died on the cross, in his passion and death anyway, in that general time, his blood was shed in seven different ways. So you see the typology, the symbolism was ordained by God all along. Now, a thought that I'd like to give you, and that is in that some of you may say, well, gee, that was neat for Jesus to suffer that way. It was so good of him to suffer for all those people throughout the world of all centuries that would receive him. But somehow we don't get it down to ourselves. And what God would have for us is that we make it very personal. Sometimes someone may come up to you and they'll say, have you received Jesus as your personal Savior? And I want to show you something that indicates, and I believe this is true myself, that Jesus would have died if there were just one person. In other words, Jesus would have died. In fact, he did die just for me, Jerry, individually. You might say, is there any scripture that would indicate that? Yes, I believe there is in Matthew chapter 13. So let's go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and that's that very famous chapter that contains the parables. Look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. The interesting thing here in the fifth parable that concerns the hidden treasure and the sixth parable that concerns the pearl of great price is that, if my understanding is correct, the hidden treasure refers to the church and the pearl of great price refers to you individually and to me individually. So look at verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven refers to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven on earth, that time period between the two comings. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. What's the field? The world is the field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy of it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Who is the man that finds it and then sells all that he has and buys that field? The man is Jesus. He finds it and then he hides it. You see, the church is hidden in the world. There are people that are neighbors of yours in your neighborhood, my neighborhood, where you work, where I work, and they have no concept of the body of Christ. They're just in kind of a state of blindness. Sometimes there are subcultures that are around. In the 60s and the 70s, they talked about the hippie culture, kind of a subculture group But yet this was an apparent group. You would drive along the highways and you could see people in the way that they would dress or the way that they would act or congregate or whatever. But you see, with regard to the church, it's something that by and large, at least to some degree, is hidden. Now, see, I'm extremely different than the person next to me that's an unbeliever, because his spirit is in darkness. That man's spirit is dead if he hasn't come to Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, my spirit has come to life when I have received Jesus. And so therefore, from God's point of view, one man is more dead than alive. And of course, I am alive because of Jesus. Now, with regard to the deadness of people, you know, Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, didn't he? What do you mean by that? He said, let those that are spiritually dead bury those that are physically dead. So the church is kind of hidden. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which when a man hath found, he hides, and for joy of it goes and sells all that he has. What is all? His own life. Sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, let's get down to you individually. Me, individually. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking fine pearls, who when he hath found one pearl, how many? One. One pearl of great price, went and sold all, there it is, that he had, and bought it. So selling all that he had is giving his life for you and for me. So if we can approach Jesus and you realize that Jesus died for you individually or for me individually, he would have died if we were the only one, if I were the only person that would ever accept Jesus in any century at any time, he would have gone through the whole ordeal just for me. When we get that concept and it becomes active and vibrant in our lives, we've made a step towards appreciating what the Lord has done for us. Okay, now, granted that we see that the typology of the Old Testament was fulfilled and the blood of Jesus ran in seven different ways, I'd like to point out something different to you now at this point for a moment, and I'd like to show you really a sevenfold operation of the blood, or a sevenfold result that takes place because the blood of Jesus was shed. Now, and we're going to go to a number of scriptures here again. If you don't have time to turn to them, that's fine. Just sit and listen if you'd like. But now I'm going to give you seven scriptures that have to do with the effect of the blood. Or you might say the operation is a better term, the operation of the blood. And when I give you each verse, notice that within the verse, the blood is going to be mentioned. So, we're going to start out with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Go to Ephesians, right after Galatians. We have Ephesians, and we have Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we have as follows. In whom, this means in Jesus, the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, beautiful word, redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So therefore, one effect of the spilling or the shedding of Jesus' blood, or sprinkling of his blood, if you want to use the Old Testament word, is that I am redeemed. I am bought back. See, many people who are living in the world today don't understand. Now, they're unbelievers. They have not come to Jesus Christ. They don't understand that they are really, they really belong to Satan. See, when a person comes to the age of accountability and he sins, and we all do because the Word of God says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you see, he really belongs to Satan. He doesn't belong to the Lord. He sinned and he belongs to the prince of darkness. Jesus, in fact, was talking to religious leaders once. He was talking to the scribes and Pharisees. These were people that, you know, went to church all the time, and they prayed a lot, and they fasted. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. Can you imagine how that would have frosted them? Boy, you see? But yet, you see, their hearts weren't right, despite the fact that they were doing many religious things. And so, therefore, before we came to Jesus Christ, we really were in Satan's power. And we have been redeemed, or in other words, bought back. Now, when people are not yielded to Jesus Christ, you see, they really belong to the one that they serve. Now, Romans 6:16 talks about that. Go to Romans 6:16 for a moment, please. Go back a few pages. Now, in Romans 6:16, there's a verse that is very, very logical. And it is as follows. Romans 6:16. And it says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So it's one way or the other. Let's take that a second time. "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Now remember, sin is any deviation from what Jesus would do in the same circumstances. Then there's another verse, too, that I'd like to point out. It's in the Old Testament. It's Psalm 107, verse 2. So in the Old Testament, Psalm 107, about the middle of the Old Testament, Psalm 107, verse 2, reads as follows. It uses that same word, redeemed. So it says in Psalm 107, verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." But it doesn't stop there, and it says, "whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." You see, we are in the power of Satan until we come to Jesus Christ. He is the one that buys us back. So therefore, we can say that the first operation of the blood is that we are redeemed or bought back. Praise God. Now, the second operation is actually in that same verse in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. We'll read it a second time. It says, "in whom we have redemption through his blood," and then it says, "the forgiveness of sins." The forgiveness of sins. Now that is different than redemption. It's something in addition to redemption. So for example, let's suppose that there's a father, let's suppose there's a son who does something very bad. He leaves the home, like say the prodigal, and he goes out and he gets into a mess and he goes into slavery. And he's done something wrong now, so the father in his goodness buys him back. All right, so therefore he's redeemed, he's brought back to the father's house. But the father could still be very, very upset, and he could say to the boy, "Look, son, if you think you got it, you know, when you were feeding the pigs, wait till you see the punishment that I give you," and the father is still upset. So in other words, the boy is back, but he's not forgiven. Now here, the second effect, the second operation, you might say, of the blood is that we are forgiven. And not only, you know, not just some of our sins, but all of our sins, praise God, are forgiven. Now, the third functioning of the blood of Jesus is that we are justified. Let's go to Romans 5:9. Go back a few pages, please. So right after Acts of the Apostles, we have Romans, and Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Now here we have a simple little verse, and yet it's like a hydrogen bomb. Very hard to understand. Only by believing the Word of God can we receive this. But it says, "much more than being now justified," and notice these words again, "by his blood, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Now to be justified means that God looks upon us just as if we have never sinned. Now that's a heavy concept. See, now for example, just think about this with a natural mind a little bit. Suppose I were talking to somebody and I would say, "Well, you know, if you drop dead in 10 seconds from now, you would stand right before your Father in heaven and everything would be great." And the person might say, "Well, I would feel kind of embarrassed standing before an all-holy God, because after all, you know, I have done I've committed a number of sins in the past, and I still kind of feel bad about that, and I'm not sure whether the Lord really," and da-da-da, they go on. No, justified means that God the Father looks upon you, you are justified, that is, just as if you had never sinned. So therefore, when I stand before God, if I were to die 5 seconds from now and stand before the throne of God, he looks upon me, granted that I've been washed with the blood of Jesus, he looks upon me just as if I had never, ever sinned. Praise God. What a wonderful piece of news. I can stand before God just as if I have never sinned. Now, the reason for that is contained, I mean, the process whereby it took place, if that sounds too good to be true, is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. If you want to go there, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now here, it is the verse that I refer to as the divine exchange. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he hath made him, God the Father hath made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that," in other words, "for this purpose, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In other words, when I stand before God justified, I'm clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus. I come to the cross, I give Jesus all my sins, he suffers for them, paid for them, he on his part gives me something, and he gives me his righteousness. That's the divine exchange. All right, now, the fourth thing that find is an operation of the blood is that we are cleansed continually. See, somebody may say, well, now, wait a minute. Everything you say so far is great. I like the idea that when I came to the Lord at the age of 40 or whatever it was, that all the sins of the past were wiped out. But the thing is, since I have become a Christian, I know that I have slipped here and there, and I'm concerned about that. Okay, now in 1 John 1:7, we have a verse that is apropos to that. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Now remember, this epistle was written to Christians. To Christians. So it says as follows in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "But if we walk in the light," there's a little condition there, "if we walk in the light." In other words, we could deliberately turn our backs on Jesus Christ and say, "I want nothing to do with the man. Totally reject him." See, but, you know, that would be very, very rare to find an individual that would do that. Most of us, we slip now and then. We're trying to follow the Lord, but we say something, we do something, we omit to do something that we should do. Okay, and it's written to you know, people with that mentality, which would be, of course, virtually everybody. And he says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And here it is, "And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us," the present tense, "cleanses," keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now, I liken that, the example that I like to use with that is the example of a swimming pool. So you can be in the summertime, you go down to the city park, you look at this beautiful swimming pool at 7 o'clock in the morning, it's a hot July day, and you see that the water is sparkling and clear and clean. And you say how beautiful it is, the sparkling water. Then you notice that during the day, there's hundreds and hundreds of little squirming teenagers and grammar school kids that are splashing all around the water having a great time. You know, all sorts of bodies, not totally clean, and yet they're all out, say, at 10 o'clock at night, and you look at the water under the lights, and you see it's still beautifully clean, sparkling. What happened? They have a powerful filter system that is continually working all day long. And so therefore the water never really gets dirty. It stays continually clean if there's a powerful enough filter system. And I like to say when it says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." See, the blood of Jesus is like that powerful filtering system that continually cleanses us as we walk in the light, as we walk with the Lord day by day. So praise God. So that would be the fourth operation of the blood. Now, another one, a fifth operation of the blood, is that we are sanctified. The blood of Jesus sanctifies us. In other words, that sets us apart, and it means when we're sanctified that we belong exclusively to God. Let's go to Hebrews 13:12 for that one. So back a few pages. Hebrews 13:12. Now in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, we have these words. And it says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people," there's the word sanctify, but guess what? "With his own blood," there's the word blood again, "wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." See, the scapegoat had to, the other goat had to go off into the wilderness. And Jesus had to suffer outside of the city. Calvary was outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But it says that he might sanctify the people. So we are set apart, and we belong exclusively to God. The example that I could give with regard to that, one example anyway, would be in the Old Testament. We find that when the Jewish people were in rebellion against Almighty God, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon to take the city and the nation. They went into the Babylonian captivity 500 years before Jesus. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, had a grandson whose name was Belshazzar, and this man was very degenerate, and he decided to have a big party. So what he did was take some of the sacred vessels that had been, listen, sanctified or consecrated to God's service, and then at this big drunken party that he had, they began to use things from the temple in Jerusalem that his grandfather had taken years before. It's an interesting thing. On the very day that they did that, that very night, the mighty Babylonian kingdom fell. And they said that Babylon could never fall. But it fell, and it fell the very night when they used these vessels that had been consecrated to God. Now, the thing that I think that we need to remember is that we belong exclusively to God. See, the tendency we have in the flesh is to belong partly to the Lord and partly to the world. We love the Lord, but on the other hand, we don't want to offend the world or our friends. And so, therefore, there's a little bit of contamination that really could come in if we're not careful. But you see, the blood of Jesus has made us sanctified. We are set apart exclusively to God's service, and it's really a terrible thing if we give ourselves to sin or anything that is not of God. Now, the sixth thing, and this is, we have access to God. Now, first of all, speaking with regard to access, remember as we started this teaching, we said that only the high priest could come into the Holy of Holies, and only he, on one day a year, which was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But we notice that there's a beautiful verse in Hebrews 10:19. So if you want to go there, we have reason to rejoice. So in Hebrews 10:19, we have these words. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that would mean the Holy of Holies, by, and here it is again, the blood of Jesus. So in other words, in the Old Testament, only one man could go into God's presence in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, or in the temple. But now in the New Testament, because of the blood of Jesus, it says, verse 19, having therefore brethren. Brethren means everybody. You see, we have direct access. We can go right into the presence of God. Now, we shouldn't take this for granted. Because, you see, when we think of it on a human plane, I do not have access to President Reagan. I may want to talk with him on the telephone, but if I picked up my phone, I don't think I'd be able to get through. And I don't think I'd be able to get through to the president of General Motors or some of these other people. There's a flood of secretaries that'll screen you out unless, you know, you're really part of the in group that can get through. But you see, here it is, the Lord, the ruler of the universe, and we can walk right into his presence. We can be walking down the street. We say, Father, I want to talk with you immediately. God himself, the creator of the universe, listens to every word that we say. We don't even have to express it. It can be in our minds as we talk to the Lord. We don't even have to verbally express it. We have access, and look how that access was denied in the Old Testament. Can we get into the Holy of Holies? Because of Jesus, because of the blood of Jesus. And now the final and last one is you could put it this way, the life of God comes to us in Jesus. The life of God comes to us in Jesus. Look at Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, a very famous verse. Again, the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. So here it says as follows. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now remember, we're members of the body of Christ. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar. See, the ultimate altar is Calvary. to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So therefore we can conclude that the very life of God comes to us in Jesus, and we thank God for that. So then, once again, the sevenfold operation of the blood. First of all, we are redeemed. Secondly, we are forgiven. Thirdly, we are justified. Fourthly, we are continually cleansed. Fifthly, we are sanctified. Sixthly, we have access to God Himself in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And seventh, the life of God comes to us. The very life of God Himself comes to us in Jesus. Now, there's one final verse that I'd like to give before we close. Would you go to Colossians 2:14? So in the New Testament, there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. Would you look, please, at Colossians 2:14? And we'll conclude with this thought. Now, in Colossians 2:14, let's start with verse 13. So Colossians 2:13. This, I think, is important that we get this concept. Now, Colossians 2:13 reads as follows. Writes to the Christians at Colossae, and he says, You being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he, this is Jesus, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then verse 14 is what I want to point out, and it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now let's try that again, 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, sometimes we don't really understand that. Now, the concept is this. In the old days, say the days of the Roman Empire, the first century AD, when the epistles were written and Jesus died, so forth, if a person was put in prison, say there would be a long row of cells on the street, and you see the man inside of the cell, but you would know why he was there, because above the cell there would be a placard and it would give his crime or what law or ordinance he had broken. So in other words, the fellow was a murderer, he was a robber, he did this, he did that, or the other thing, but you would know what it was, and also he would be there for a certain amount of time. Let's say he gets 30 years for whatever, 30 years for a murder, perhaps, or whatever it might be. And so therefore, he's there, and you know what he's there for. Now, at a certain point, after a passage of time, the man will be released when he's paid the penalty. And so, let's say the 30 years are up for the crime that this man has committed. So they open the jail cell door, they let him out, and then they would put in Greek an inscription across the handwriting of ordinances that would state what his crime was. And the Greek word would be tetelestai. And tetelestai means, as far as a good translation in English, it would mean paid in full, tetelestai. So in other words, the man committed a crime, he paid totally for it, he was now free to be released, the jail cell was open. Now, the interesting thing is that after Jesus had suffered all the things of his passion, he had been on the cross for 6 hours, finally, just before he died, we read in the King James translation that he cried out these words, and he said, "It is finished." We're familiar with that. Now that's a King James translation. But actually what he spoke forth in the Greek were these words, or this word rather, singular, tetelestai. What he really said was paid in full. And then shortly thereafter, he yielded up his own spirit. So in other words, he said the same word that was used in the Roman Empire to say the debt was paid. And here he said, tetelestai, paid in full, which we normally see as it is finished. And they mean the same thing, really. It's finished, the penalty is paid for, or paid in full, whatever way you want to look at it. But you see, when you understand that in the context of the prisoners and the way that they were in jail and they had this handwriting of ordinances there, what Jesus said just before he died makes much more sense. And so therefore, let's just imagine a scene. Let's suppose that Jerry Cooney is standing before God the Father. Let's just imagine this now, okay? So let's just imagine this. Jerry Cooney, myself, standing before God the Father, and Satan is beside me at this judgment. And Satan says, you know, God, this man should spend eternity in hell with me because he's done this wrong and he's done that wrong and he's done the other thing wrong. And he begins to name off the sins that I have committed. He deserves hell with me because of what he's done. And I stand there being judged. But praise God, Jesus, my advocate, is standing right beside me. And he says, Father, this man is covered with my blood. The Father says, not guilty, case dismissed. And I go free. My brothers and sisters, that is Bible. It's the blood that has us released from the penalty of our sins. I stand there, the accuser, and God the Father says, not guilty, case dismissed, he's covered with the blood. Let's stand, please. There may be a person here this night, or people here this night, or anybody listening to the tape in the future sometime. And you may not be sure that you are covered with the blood. So here's an opportunity for your sins to be washed away. We need to repent of our sins before the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to confess that he is the Son of God and that realize and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. We need to be willing to bend the knee to Jesus and make him the Lord of our lives. So if you're willing to come to Jesus with a contrite heart, say these words with me. The new birth experience can take place. Your sins can be washed away and you're covered by the blood. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord. Now let's close this little Bible study with the song that we began with on the blood of Jesus. Let's cover our testimony with the blood. Oh, the blood of Jesus.
Jesus, it cleanses us from sin.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been. Blinded by the things of this wicked world, caught up in the chains of my sin. I want to see you, Lord, more clearly. Yes, Jesus, I do. So I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new. I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new.